We're going to try to pick up right where we left off last week. We are in Daniel chapter 8. Paul was saying this past Wednesday, he just started his study on the book of Revelation. Of course, Daniel and Revelation are hand and glove books. If you don't understand Daniel, you're going to have a lot more trouble understanding the book of Revelation. If you understand Daniel, you can figure out Revelation, especially chapter 9. Now, we're in chapter 8 today, but we're going to make a hard run to get ready to go into chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to begin talking about some of the issues in chapter 9 at the very end of this lesson, if I can get there. So, these are all working together. We are heading into what I call the master key to Bible prophecy, which is Daniel chapter 9. If you understand Daniel chapter 9, then that's like the old master key that will just unlock all the locks for you. And I'm not silly enough to think that you've never studied Daniel 9 before. I know Paul has made an attempt. He's probably messed it all up in the past. And so I'm going to try to fix all the... Not true, but... and by the way, I would highly recommend on Wednesday nights, come to his study on the book of Revelation. You're going to enjoy it. It's a wonderful, very timely book. We had a great attendance, by the way, last Wednesday night. Yeah, it was almost 180 folks here for the Bible class in here, which, you know, for summertime, that's really, really good. So anyway, come to the class on Wednesday nights. But we're kind of breaking the ice, in a sense, through the study of the book of Daniel to get us ready for the book of Revelation. So that's a good segue. Now, let's go back to where we are in Daniel 8 so we can get it figured out here. Daniel has had his second vision. He's telling us about it later in life. So Daniel's probably in his 60s when he's telling us about this vision that he had much earlier when he was under the Babylonian Empire. Remember, now the Babylonians are gone, the Medes and the Persians are in charge, and Daniel is going back and telling us about a vision that he had, and the vision involves a ram. He tells us about in verses 3 and 4. We talked about that last week, and we saw that Gabriel, the archangel, is the one who is revealing to Daniel what's going on here. And he tells Daniel that the ram represents the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so that's the imagery here. So what God is doing is he's telling Daniel what is about to happen. Now you say, well, now, Dan, I've been through this study up to this point with you. God's already told us this before. Yes, but from a different perspective. Earlier in the book of Daniel, God gives, through Nebuchadnezzar, one of the ones, gave him a dream, but through Daniel's understanding, gives us world history from the perspective of the non-Jewish world, what we call Gentile, the non-Jewish perspective. So, kind of a view of world history from a secular perspective. But starting in chapter 8, we go back and we look at the same world history through a Jewish perspective, which of course ultimately brings Gentiles into the family of God. And so thus the title, everything revolves around God's people. History only matters in the end as it affects God's plan and God's people, right? So that's why history is important. Now we may enjoy history. We may enjoy, if we go up to Gettysburg or if we go to Plymouth or Boston or those places, we may enjoy the history, but really, history doesn't matter all that much unless it affects God's plan and God's people. So God is now going to show Daniel world history, future tense from him, past tense for us, at least partially. So this is the miraculous nature of this. Daniel is seeing it before it ever happens. So Daniel is seeing world history through the eyes of God's people. Now, how does this affect us? And really, isn't that what we all ask? I mean, why does this matter? People say, why do you teach all this? Why does this matter? We all want to know, how does this affect me? Why does this matter to me? Now, we ought to love learning for the sake of learning, right? We ought to have a love for learning. I have found that most Christians that have a love for learning also have a love for God's Word. But beyond just loving learning, we all need to know, how does this affect me? Why is this important to me? that's kind of what I was trying to get across in that message a while ago, and just kind of ran out of time and trying to pull it all together. So the Bible tells us in verse 20 of chapter 8 that the ram is the Medes and the Persians. Now you've got to remember, all of this is future tense when Daniel is seeing it. That's the miraculous component of this. And then the second part of the vision is Daniel sees a goat. And you read about that in verses 5, 6, and 7. So we talked about that last week. And then verse 21 tells us that the goat represents the Greek Empire, which Daniel knew nothing of. He's barely in the Medo-Persian Empire in his 60s when he's recalling the vision. But when he had the vision, he was in the Babylonian Empire. There wasn't such a thing as a Medo-Persian Empire at that time. Remember again, this is why so many today attack the book of Daniel. Because if they accept the book of Daniel as written, then it's miraculous. Because Daniel is seeing into the future. So the way they do away with the supernatural nature of the book of Daniel is they just say, well, he wrote it after the fact. Well, then that makes Daniel a historian, right? But interestingly, Jesus believed Daniel wrote it before it happened. And he called Daniel a prophet. So Daniel is seeing all this before it happens. Now that's going to become very important, of course, when we get to chapter 9. So then, who is this goat? Well, we saw that the goat really doesn't just represent the Greek Empire, but it represents one person in particular. And that's that one horn that this goat has. And that horn is Alexander the Great. Now, notice that Daniel is predicting Alexander the Great 200 years before Alexander the Great is born. Now that shows you the prophetic nature of the book of Daniel. Now if we didn't study this, we wouldn't know it. We'd just casually read across and say, okay, that's great. There's the goat and there's the horn and yeah, that's all going. But you've got to understand that Daniel is predicting Alexander the Great, who arguably is probably the greatest military mind in ancient history. The greatest military mind and conqueror in ancient history. Daniel predicts what he does 200 years before he's born. Now, really, Daniel doesn't. God tells him about it. So we saw just very quickly that in verse 21, the large horn that is between the eyes of this goat is really Alexander the Great. We saw that his father, Philip of Macedon, was the one who probably inspired Alexander to be the great conqueror that he was. And he conquers the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, I know all this can run together, so just remember, Babylonian, that's where Daniel and his friends were at the beginning of Daniel. Then the Babylonians are overcome by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel had predicted all of that. Then the Medes and the Persians are going to be overcome by the Greeks. And then the Greeks are going to be overcome by the Roman Empire. All of that is future tense. If you study any of Western civilization, you know that these are the four great empires of ancient history apart from the nation of Israel. Okay, so these are four of the greatest empires. So what the Bible is doing is it's telling us that Alexander was going to come along and he didn't destroy Jerusalem for I think something that's providential. One of the priests, when he knew that Alexander the Great was coming to destroy Jerusalem, went out and met him, actually risked his life to do so, and gave Alexander a copy of the book of Daniel and showed him where Daniel had prophesied Alexander. Alexander was so moved by this that he actually, history tells us, fell down and worshiped and bypassed Jerusalem and didn't destroy it. Because more than likely he would have leveled Jerusalem. Of course, God wasn't going to allow that. Notice how God works. God uses this priest, but he uses a 200-year-old prophecy written by, according to Alexander from his perspective, an obscure Jewish prophet, and uses that to protect Israel. Do you see how history revolves around God's people? Everything is about God's plan and God's people. What's happening in America today, friends, as alarming and as depressing and as grievous as it is, God will only allow until it begins to mess with His plan and His people. And God will always intervene. God has a plan and God has a people. Now you say, okay, so I knew all that. Well, then you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be encouraged to know that you are the apple of His eye. The Bible tells us that. You're the pearl of great price. Jesus went out and gave everything that He had to purchase you. Now, do you think after having done that, He's going to let just circumstantial harm come to you? Remember, He reminded the people of His day, if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God knowing it, if God has named every star, if God can count the hairs on your head, you understand He knows all about you and He's taking care of you. That's just important to remember. So Alexander, of course, builds all these great roads, which will be used by the New Testament church to spread the gospel. He makes Koine Greek the common language, which is going to be the language of the New Testament. So Alexander unknowingly actually paves the way for the New Testament church. You know why? Because everything revolves around God's plan and God's people. God's plan, God's people. That's why the Bible says that God will cause even the wicked to praise Him. See, even the wicked fall into the providence of God. They think they're rebelling against Him. They think that they're fighting Him. And the Bible says God just laughs. You guys think that you could thwart my plan? You guys think that you can get to my people unless you first don't come through me? You remember when the devil wanted to go after Job, he had to get permission from who? God. Well, are you any different than Job? No. In fact, I would say that you're probably a notch ahead because you're literally covered by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which I don't think Job had the indwelling presence of God's Spirit like we do. So if the devil had to get permission to go after Job, he has to get double permission to go after you, to come after me. That, for me, is just encouraging. Well, verse 8 says, the male grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Now, who is that horn? That's Alexander the Great. Well, history tells us that Alexander became so decadent in his own lifestyle that he died at the age of 33, probably from diseases that he picked up from his godless lifestyle. So he dies very young, greatest military leader and conqueror maybe in ancient history, and he only lives to be 33. And so then Daniel says, and in the place of it, meaning that one horn, that's Alexander, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So what are these four horns? Well, the four horns are the four generals who served under Alexander, and they divide the Greek Empire into four regions. Syria was ruled by one of the generals named Seleucus. Greece proper was ruled by the general Lysimachus. And then Thrace was ruled by Cassander, another general. And then Egypt was ruled by the general named Ptolemy. So those are the four generals that took Alexander's kingdom and broke it up into four regions. Now, Daniel has prophesied this 200 years or a little over before this happens. You realize what a miracle that is? Now, of course, we look back at it and we go, well, if anybody studied history, they know that. We understand. Daniel's writing before it happens. So that now makes sense out of that ram and that goat, doesn't it? See, the Bible will always tell you what it's talking about if you give it time. So that out of those four horns, then Daniel tells us that a little horn is going to pop up. Well, who is this little horn? So out of these four horns, one of those horns is going to exalt itself, meaning one of those regions of the previous Greek Empire under Alexander is going to rise up. Well, who is this little horn? Well, we want to talk about him today because he plays a pivotal role not only in Jewish history, but he plays a pivotal role in Bible prophecy. It's very important that you understand this because if you don't, you're going to fall prey to people who are going to say, oh, the Antichrist or the book of Revelation, he's already been here. The book of Revelation's already occurred. That's all past history because preterism, which is the view that all of the New Testament is already past, is a growing belief structure in the modern church today. Now, there's many versions of preterism. Some of it's called postmillennialism. Some is dominionism. But all of those are part of the historical view of the New Testament, i.e., the book of Revelation's already happened. It's already done. The only thing that you get out of the book of Revelation is just the moral truths that you draw from it. It isn't in the future. It's already past. Well, part of understanding that is to understand this one individual named Antiochus Epiphanes, because he comes out of that Syrian section of the broken up kingdom of Alexander. So let me back up a slide and let's look. Syria was ruled by Seleucus. He was the general who took that part of Alexander's kingdom. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so Antiochus Epiphanes is a part of what we call the Seleucian royal family. He is a leader in Syria. Now, this is the one that becomes this little horn that rises up that Daniel's going to talk about. So we see in verse 9 of Daniel 8, and out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and then notice this other statement, and toward the glorious land. Now, where do you think the glorious land is, with all caps? Israel. So out of these four generals, the one who is mentioned first is a Syrian general, but he's not the actual general, but he's from that lineage, because this one, this man named Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to come against Israel. And notice, this is why when God gives Daniel this prophecy, he emphasizes this world leader, because it affects God's plan and God's people. Everything revolves around God's plan and God's people. Okay, so let's talk about who this little horn is. He's from Syria. I've already given you his name. His name in history is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid emperor. Remember, Seleucus was the general that took over Syria. He took that part of Alexander's kingdom, and you can see when he ruled. Now, why is this guy important? Well, he's important, first of all, because the book of Daniel deals with him. So if God believes he's important enough to deal with, then he's important. By the way, as a side note, always remember that God's word is the standard. The standard. If God says it, it's important. If God says it, it's true. We don't have to interpret it. We don't have to know how we feel about it, because it doesn't matter how we feel about it. If God says it, it's true. If God says it, it's important. So if God deals with something, it obviously has a unique importance that we need to pick up. So why is it then that God talks about this particular ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, I believe he's probably one of the best pictures of the final Antichrist, or what the book of Revelation calls the beast that you find in the Old Testament. Now, I do believe that you find others. For instance, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis and look at the Tower of Babel, some pronounce it Babel, you'll find that there was a world leader named Nimrod. I think he was probably Satan's first full-blown attempt at establishing a one-world kingdom with a one-world leader. If you remember, God said that the movement that Nimrod was leading to keep all the world together under his control was going to succeed. And God said, unless we go in and stop them, they're going to accomplish this. Now, why was it important that God stop Nimrod from being able to rule the world way back there in the book of Genesis? Well, what had God told Noah and his family to do after the flood? What did he tell them to do? Go out and repopulate the earth, right? To spread God's truth around the world. Now, what is Nimrod saying? No, 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 no. Don't do that. Don't do what God said do. No, you stay with me. I'll take care of you. Does that sound familiar? You stay with me. I have all the answers. Let me keep you safe. Let me provide for you. Well, all of this was self-serving. Well, Satan is trying to thwart God's plan to ultimately give us the gospel, give us our Messiah, give us our Savior. And Nimrod is trying to cut that short by keeping all of the people congregated together, even though God has said, spread out, repopulate the earth. So what does God do? Well, we remember the Tower of Babel or Babel. We even use the word babbling today as a word from that period of time. God just goes in and gives them all different languages. That is probably one of the greatest examples of the fact that God is smart. Now, here's what I would have done. I'd have just turned them into Krispy Critters right then and there. I'd have just... That's what I'd have done. Isn't that what you would have done, Paul? I'd just burn them up. I'd been like the sons of thunder. You want me to call down fire from heaven? I'd have just done it. Notice God does not do that. He does something so simple and yet so profound. He says, here's how we'll stop them. We'll just make them not be able to understand one another. So he gives them all different languages. So what do they have to do? Well, they have to congregate into little groups where they can understand each other. And their languages are so different that they have to separate. And they, by default, do what God had said they were supposed to do to begin with. And they go off separately and repopulate the earth, just as God had told them to do because of those languages that God gave them. And that's the beginning, guys, of all of the different languages that we have. When you try to figure out how did this happen, and all of these professionals and all of these learned individuals try to figure out, well, how did all of the languages come to be? I know, it's an easy answer. God did it. It's as simple as that. So Nimrod was probably Satan's first attempt at the Antichrist. Now, you may be able to find others in the Old Testament, but boy, when you get to this guy, you have found a perfect prototype of the Antichrist. And it was this guy right here. He hated Israel. He was eaten up with a hatred. In fact, he made promises of peace to Israel, but he broke every promise. So he made overtures to the people in Israel that he was going to work with them, and yet he was completely dishonest and he broke every promise. Eventually, he invaded and occupied Israel. And when he did everything that he knew how to do to blaspheme the God of Israel. In fact, look at verses 9 and 10 in Daniel 8. And toward the glorious land. So remember, he had designs to occupy Israel. And it, meaning this little horn, grew up to the host of heaven. So this means that he became a powerful individual and thought he was godlike. And he cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. I think that's a reference to many of the leaders in Israel. He actually overcame them. He had the power to actually overcome God's people. Now, I don't know why that showed up again. Oh, yeah, here's the reason. So the word Antiochus Epiphanes literally means Antiochus, God manifest. That's what Epiphanes means. It means God is manifest. So he sported about a name where he claimed to be God. Now, this is all going to be very, very important when we begin to talk about the final Antichrist. When we begin to talk about the final beast in chapter 9, and we're going to talk about him a little bit here today, if I can hurry up. This is very important. So he said, I am God manifest. So he goes into Israel. He overcomes them. Well, the Jews hated him so much that they created a new name for him, and they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. So it was a spin on his name, and among themselves, they used a different name for him. So here's a man who hates the people of God, does everything that he can do to destroy where the people of God live and to take them as captive. So verses 9 and 10, he raises himself up and casts them down. So Antiochus goes to Israel, he ransacks Jerusalem, he kills 80,000 Jews, and he sells another 40,000 into slavery. This is what a wicked guy he was. He brought into the temple the feast of Bacchanalia. Now, if you've done much research on Christmas, you know that the feast of Bacchanalia was a godless orgy celebration, and they worship the god Bacchus, and he is the god of pleasure and wine. So thus the holiday is called Bacchanalia, because we're worshiping Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine. So he brought this celebration into the temple. So here you've got these Israelites who are watching in horror as this godless Syrian forces the worship of godlessness upon the Israelites. He's already killed some 80,000 of them and sold another 40,000 into slavery. So they're terrified of this guy. So they hate him. Then, to make matters worse, he goes into the temple and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. Now, we know that God had told the Israelites that they were not to eat pork. And to this day, Orthodox Jews will not eat pork. Well, it's not because I think that God has some aversion to pork. I think it had to do with health reasons, because God knew that you can get all kinds of illnesses from pork that is not prepared properly. But for whatever reason, God told them, you don't eat pork. So Antiochus knew this, and so he thought, what could I do that would be the biggest insult to these Jews? I know. I will go into their so-called temple of God, and I will sacrifice a pig on the altar. So that's exactly what he does. So Daniel chapter 8, verses 11, 12, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. So he shuts down the Jewish daily sacrifices at the temple. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So here's these Jews standing there, and they're watching all of this, and they're watching him profane the temple, and he's succeeding. And they stand there scratching their heads. Do you ever do that? Do you ever watch what's going on in the world right now and you say, why doesn't God deal with that? Why doesn't God deal with him? Why doesn't God deal with her? And you just kind of scratch your head. Well, he will. He will deal with him. He will deal with her. In fact, he's going to deal with Antiochus. Just give it a little time. God is allowing this. God doesn't orchestrate everything that happens on this planet, but God orchestrates his plan, and he watches over his people. The Israelites were faulty. They had been disobedient to God. This is a form of God's discipline and judgment on them. So this is what Antiochus is doing, and he's prospering in doing so. Thus the temple was desecrated and had to be abandoned by the Jews. Now this is very important. Because when you go to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. Are you familiar with that? Okay, when he talks about in the final days, there's going to be a moment that the Jews need to be watching for, and he calls it the abomination of desolation. A lot of people thought, well, what in the world is the abomination of desolation? Well, here it is right here. Here's an example of it. When the Jewish temple becomes unclean, the Orthodox Jews have to evacuate the temple because they cannot worship in the temple until it is cleansed. So an abominable act has happened in the temple, thus causing them to evacuate, and it makes the temple what? Desolate, empty. Now that's the abomination of desolation. Well, Jesus says to be watching for that. And this is all happening way back in the B.C. period, almost the second century B.C. How is that possible? Well, because this is not the one that he's talking about. But he's referring back to what Daniel had written. If you remember, Jesus says, if you want to understand how things are going to go in the very last days, read what Daniel the prophet wrote about. Because he talked about the abomination of desolation. And when the Jews of the final period on planet Earth see that, they need to know the judgment's coming. Now, what in the world is all of that? Well, it was pre-cursed for us. We saw a preview in this individual right here, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is Satan's attempt at an Antichrist. It's kind of interesting that the devil has one plan and one plan alone. He wants to be God and he wants to be worshipped as God. Remember, when he's in heaven, that's the reason he leads the rebellion against God to begin with, and one third of the angels side with him. If you read it in Isaiah chapter 14, he gives us all the things that he wanted. He wanted to be God. In fact, remember when Jesus was here, the devil even said, if you will worship me, I'll give you my kingdom. I'll give you everything. Now, how arrogant could that possibly be? I'll give you everything. Of course, it's really yours. But I'm going to give you what's yours. But see, he was trying to get Jesus to operate apart from the Father. And Jesus didn't take the bait. And he quoted Scripture, which is, by the way, one of the ways in which we can defeat the devil as well. Quote God's word back to him. So Antiochus is an ancient preview of the final Antichrist. Is that starting to make some sense? So the Antichrist that's coming beyond the days of Jesus couldn't be him because he was 200 years before Jesus was born or thereabouts. So Jesus couldn't be referring to Antiochus. He has to be referring to someone like him that would come in the future. Well, there hasn't been an Antiochus since this Antiochus. So what should that tell us? He's coming. So Antiochus' reign lasted for approximately 2,300 days. Now, the way we know that is because verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 8 tell us that. Daniel says, I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will this vision be? How long is he going to get away with this? Notice God doesn't say, well, till he's done. As long as he wants. No, God says, I know the exact number of days. Look at what he says. For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300. Now, whenever you read numbers in the Bible, those are very important. Regardless of what 2,300 means in any kind of a prophetic sense, here's what it says to me. Your days are numbered. This is what the Old Testament says. The book of Numbers says you need to be sure that you know that your sins are going to find you out. And God has numbered your days. Your days are numbered. My days are numbered. Your days are numbered. Antiochus' days were numbered. Joe Biden's days, numbered. Nancy Pelosi's days, numbered. Chuck Schumer's days, numbered. All of their days are numbered. They will not go on without end. Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, why in the world would these people at their ages still be chasing after power and wealth? It's beyond me. They have just allowed their sins to so consume them that their consciences just must be calloused over to where they can't even hear God's voice. And they're chasing all of this at this late stage in their lives. Don't they realize their number is about up? So Antiochus only gets away with this for a certain period of time. So here's what God is saying. You're asking how long? I'm telling you, there's an end to this. So number 10 on your outline, the end of Antiochus. How does Antiochus come to his end? And then I'm going to try to tie it together at the end. Well, during the days of the rule of Antiochus, a Jewish priest named Mattathias stood up against the pagan atrocities that Antiochus was bringing upon the Jews. Now, here's the deal. Mattathias is watching this happening, and he says, somebody ought to do something. Somebody ought to say something. Somebody ought to stand up. What do you think Paul and I are doing? Now, we're not the only ones. You're doing it too. What do you think we're all doing here? Aren't we saying, somebody ought to say something. Somebody ought to do something. Somebody ought to stand up. That's what Mattathias said. Somebody ought to do something. That is exactly what the message of the Black Robe Regiment is all about. See, Dr. Karen Pryor, who attacked me in that article, was missing the point. She was trying to focus on the fact that we had some kind of financial hocus pocus going on. I'm parading around in a uniform. She doesn't realize that what I'm really doing is what Mattathias did. Somebody needs to stand up. Somebody needs to say something. Someone needs to do something. And he did. In fact, he had a son named Jacob Maccabeus. You ever heard of the Maccabean revolts? This is exactly why Jacob was such a warrior. He heard his father, Mattathias, saying, somebody ought to do something. And Jacob said, I'll do her. We never know the influence that we're going to have on others, especially our own children, when we are being faithful in doing what God wants us to do. We may feel like, well, it hadn't happened in my lifetime. Well, maybe it's going to happen in your son's lifetime. It could be that someone will pick up that old Black Robe book 500 years from now or 50 years from now when I'm long gone, and will read through those pages and say, my gosh, somebody ought to do something. And they'll be the ones to stand up and carry out what I had hoped would happen in my lifetime. I don't know. Now, I'm going to fight like it's going to happen in my lifetime, but it may be my son. It may be one of my grandsons. And so Jacob Maccabeus said, I will do it. He was called Judas the Hammer. Judas led a revolt against Antiochus and he prevailed. In fact, in 144 BC, Judas went to cleanse the temple because, remember, Antiochus had profaned it, offered the pig on the altar, all this stuff. And so the temple needs to be cleansed because it's empty. It's desolate. They've evacuated. So he went in, but he could not find enough oil to light the lamps for the 8 days needed for the cleansing according to Scripture. So he needed oil for the lamps, and there wasn't enough. And so tradition teaches that the small amount of oil that was available supernaturally lasted for all 8 days, and that celebration has been known as Hanukkah ever since, or the Festival of Lights. So whenever this Christmas the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, what they're doing is they're looking back to the time when Judas the Hammer or Jacob Maccabeus stood up against Antiochus and said, buddy, you're done. His 2,300 days were up. And God says, like that, and he is finished. So what that says to us is that God's on the throne. God's in charge. So what does all that then mean in preparation for now moving into chapter 9? Well, because Antiochus is a commercial. He's a preview of coming attractions. He wasn't the Antichrist. He was an Antichrist, but he wasn't the beast. So whenever you hear these people say, that abomination of desolation, that happened way back there. Well, how is it possible that Jesus 200 years later is telling people, now be looking for this if it had happened 200 years before? Because he isn't talking about that. That was a preview. That was a preview of coming attractions. So what is the Antichrist going to do? Well, I don't have time to get into it very deeply here, but just right here at the end of the class, someone just asked me a while ago, Dan, what does the rebuilt temple have to do with end time prophecy and how critical is it? It's the centerpiece. Just like it was in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there's going to come another cloaked one. In fact, in verses 18 through 19, Daniel says, now as he was speaking to me, the angel Gabriel, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time. So notice there's a shift. Remember how we've seen that some passages will have a near fulfillment, but then some passages will also have a far fulfillment. Right there in the same verse, this is what's happening. He says, now, I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. What's he talking about here? The last days. The end times. And then verses 23 through 26, this is all in chapter 8, he says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the prince of princes. And we'll see that the Antichrist is actually going to fight Jesus as if he could do that and win. But he shall be broken without human means. Well, that couldn't be Antiochus. Antiochus was broken by human means, not this one. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told to me, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So this is, now I'm going to come back to this, but this is Daniel being told by Gabriel. Now, Daniel, what you've just seen with Antiochus, and remember when Daniel's writing this about Antiochus, it hadn't happened yet. This is a few hundred years into the future. And this is why Daniel said, my vision made me sick at my stomach. It made my head hurt. I got dizzy. And then the angel said, now, Daniel, this is a preview. There's something coming later toward the end of time. And he'll be worse than Antiochus. But Antiochus is a perfect picture of this one who is coming. But seal it up. Don't write any more about it. Because that's going to happen at the end. So next week, what we will do is I'll begin to unwrap chapter 9. And we'll begin to see why much of the Bible prophecy of Daniel 9 was not even talked about for centuries in the early church. Didn't even talk about it. Why is that? Why is it that there's been this explosion of interest in end time prophecy over the last 100 years? There's a reason, and I believe it's because God is unsealing all of these prophecies. It's like it's been under our noses all the time, but we couldn't see it. So we're going to talk about that next week, and we'll begin to unwrap chapter 9. But that is the Antichrist. This is the final beast that he's talking about here, previewed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, let's stop right there. I'll have a new outline for you next week. If you're interested in the Gettysburg trip, then you need to see my wife. She's right there with a notebook, and you can sign up. Again, you're not committing to anything. We just kind of want to know what the interest level is. All right, God bless you all. Be dismissed, and we'll have service here in a few minutes.